This week I spoke to a pastor who has visited our church and preached in this pulpit numerous times, and he was commenting. What he said was, if I wasn't going to be at my church, I'd want to be at your church. That's good to hear. And then he said, don't take this the wrong way, but your church is better than you deserve. Think about it. That's true, isn't it, though? I mean, it's absolutely true. And I think about that this morning as we worship together. I think about that we do have a church that is better than any of us deserve. And then taking that further, we have a Savior that is far better than we deserve. Please turn in your Bible this morning to the book of Romans, chapter 6. Romans, chapter 6. This morning, Easter Sunday, all of Christendom celebrates the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The event of the resurrection is, I believe, without question, the most significant event in human history. The resurrection of Jesus affirms the veracity of all that Jesus claimed during his life. It marks the conquest over death and over the grave. And the resurrection signifies the acceptance of Christ's sacrifice as sufficient payment for the sins of the elect. As we open this morning to Romans 6, we read about the Christian's union with Christ, both in his death and in his resurrection. This morning, verse 8 will be the main thrust and from which we take the title of the sermon. I've titled the sermon, United with Christ. But all the verses that we read, verses 1 through 11 of Romans chapter 6, have significance. And if I'm being honest, preaching one little section of Romans, it's torture for a preacher. You want to preach more of the truth that's here. But we'll begin. Romans 6, verses 1 through 11. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound or increase? May it never be. God forbid. Absolutely not. How shall we who are dead to sin live any longer therein? Verse 3, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Verse 5, for if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Heavenly Father, we pray your blessing this morning on your word. We pray your blessing on our ears. Help us to be hearers Help us to hear well, to receive the preaching of the word, to receive the seed of the gospel, that it might take root, that it might grow and produce fruit in us. God, be with the preacher, hide the preacher behind the cross. We pray in the name of Jesus, our risen Savior. Amen. Today, as we think of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I like to ask the question, why is the resurrection important? I mean, we know the resurrection is important. I mean, it must be. Easter seems to be a big deal. We know that it is, but why is it important? Why is the resurrection such a big deal? And then this, does the resurrection of Jesus Christ have the same significance or the same impact on every single person? Or is the resurrection a greater matter to some? And does it matter less, or maybe not matter at all, to others? As I mentioned, reading just a few verses in Romans makes me want to preach more of this wonderful book. These verses are not given in isolation. God inspired this what we call the book of Romans. It's a letter, and he inspired the letter in its entirety. But we also know that particularly chapters 5 and 6 and 7 and into 8 come as a cohesive argument. And I've been thinking about my brother, who has been studying this very text for quite some time. And I'm watching you even as I'm reading the text, and I can see that he would like to push me out of the way and come up here and preach this text. And brother, you might do a better job. This is not going to be comprehensive at all, but it's good stuff for us. And what we're going to try to do is get to the truth that's here, but we're going to skip a lot of stuff. We're going to skip a lot that's in this. Chapters 5, 6, 7, into 8, this complete presentation of what Christ has done to save sinners and the effect of Christ's life and death and resurrection on all who believe in him. There's so much here. So we have to refer back to chapter 5. And we're not going to read there, but I just want to refer. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul lays out in chapter 5, justification by grace through faith, without works. We read of the gospel to the weak, to those who cannot save themselves. And if you're here this morning and you think, well, that's not me, I'm not weak. Well, Jesus came to save sinners who are in need of a Savior. The gospel comes to the weak, to those who cannot save themselves. Christ died for the ungodly. In chapter 5, we also see that God showed his love. God demonstrated or commended his love toward us. It's as though he aimed his love at the elect. That while we were dead in trespasses and sins, while we were enemies of God, Christ died for us. Christ died for us. What does that mean? Christ died to our benefit. Christ died for us. He died in our place as our substitute. Christ died for our atonement. In chapter 5, we also read of a representative head. You know the verses, by one man sin came into the world, death through sin, so death passed to all men because all have sinned. By one man. A representative head. This idea, this is not a completely new idea to us, especially those of us who live in a democratic republic. What a great place to live. And we understand the idea of a representative. I hope you do. I hope you know what that is. Where we have elected people both on the state and national level who go and represent us in the lawmaking process. They are elected, but then they go and they make decisions and they act and they say things and they do things. And whatever our representative says and does affects us. And it affects us as though we had said it and done it. Whatever our representative does, he does on our behalf. His decisions, his votes, his presence or absence in meetings. Don't you love to turn on C-SPAN and see all those empty seats? Or where are these people? They're representing us in what they say and do. Whatever our representative does, we reap consequences, either good or bad, just as if we had done those things. That's what a representative is. We also see the concept of a representative head. This is not a new concept in Scripture. We remember that Goliath, that giant, went to the battlefield as a representative of the Philistines, as a representative of their army, as a representative of the people. He went to the field as a representative warrior. And David, the shepherd boy, before he became king, David, the shepherd boy, went to the battlefield as well, representing King Saul and his army. And now we remember the story, but just think of them as representatives. Whatever acts were done by these two representatives, the effects would be upon those whom they represented. That was the agreement for that battle, and that's so this idea of a representative head, it's not new to us, it's not new to Scripture. And in Romans 5, Paul goes into detail about the representative relationship that all mankind has with that one man, Adam, and the second Adam, which is a title that we call for Jesus Christ. So we have this representative relationship, and we learn in Romans 5 that all men have sinned. All men have sinned. And if you're thinking, yes, I sinned yesterday or I sinned this week, not that kind of all men have sinned. All men have sinned, that is, become guilty of sin and received a corrupt nature by sharing in the representative act of Adam in the garden. How did you sin? I sinned in Adam, my representative. Because Adam sinned as a representative, or we might use this title rather than representative. We might call him a federal head. Because Adam sinned as a representative or a federal head, all those who were born of Adam by ordinary birth process, moms and dads having children, all those born after Adam in that ordinary process become guilty of Adam's sin. All those in Adam are guilty because he sinned as our representative. The guilt and the corruption of sin were passed to every one of us. By one man, sin came into the world, and death through sin, for death passed to all men, for all have sinned. In Adam, we all sin. So we become guilty of sin by no act of our own. That may come as a surprise to some of us. What? Wait a minute. We become guilty by no act of our own? We become sinners because of the decisions and the actions of Adam, our representative? Yes, this plan for the sin of man to rest in the actions of a representative, that was God's plan. That was his plan. And it has prompted some to protest. That's not fair. That's not fair. You're telling me I'm guilty of sin, not by my actions, but by the actions of a representative. That's not fair. I didn't get a say in my own destiny. I didn't get a say in my own future, in my own eternal destination. But I would caution you, before you protest against the representative guilt that comes through Adam, before you're ready to throw out this representative idea altogether, know that the same kind of representative transaction is God's plan to redeem sinners. All who are in Adam are guilty, are damned because of the actions of Adam, but all who are in Christ are forgiven. All in Christ are righteous and receive eternal life because of the actions of Jesus Christ. As we think about protesting against this, I think it's fair that without Adam as our federal head, without Adam as our representative, I believe that it's safe to say that every one of us would, by our own decisions, by our own actions, we would sin and we would become condemned to hell. Just a matter of more time. The end result would be the same. But friends, without Christ as our federal head, without question and without exception, not one of us would be able to atone for our sin. Not one would be forgiven. Not one would be found righteous before God. Without Christ as our representative head, no one would be saved. So this representative sinner and the representative Savior are presented in Romans chapter 5 as something that comes upon us. Not something that we do or earn for ourselves, but something that comes upon us. And all this background will bring us to chapter 6, verse 1. As Paul has presented this representative role of Jesus Christ in our salvation, as he has showed us from the beginning of the letter of Romans that salvation is all of grace and not of works, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. He comes to the question in verse 1. What shall we say? This is a logical question. He presents a natural question that arises in our minds if we have properly understood what he has been saying before. If we have properly understood the gospel as it has been presented, do we continue in sin that grace may abound? Or your translation may say, do we continue to sin so that grace may increase? This question comes. Some have criticized the question. Some have said, this is a terrible question. This section, no one should ever ask this question. But these questions are here. And let me remind you, this is the inspired word of God. These questions are here to instruct us, and these questions are here that we might check our understanding of Paul's presentation of the gospel. And when I say Paul's presentation, under the Holy Spirit's inspiration, this is God's word. So we have this question, and we have other questions here. 6:1, shall we continue in sin? 6:15, do we go on sinning because we're not under the law? 7:7, is the law itself sin? We have these questions that come up, and Paul gives us the answers. By no means. God forbid. May it never be. We have these English translations that say this. The answer, no. No, no, no. But then, not only does he give us the answer, no, but he helps us to work through. He helps us to work through the questions so that we may understand how to arrive at the answer. But Christians, we should ask the questions. We should ask the question. If we misunderstand the gospel, we never ask the question. For instance, if we introduce an element of works into salvation, then we never ask the question, should we continue in sin? The answer, you never ask that question. You've got to work for your salvation. So if we introduce works, we never ask that question. It's the grace alone aspect of the gospel that naturally and logically brings this question to our mind, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? And Paul anticipates the question as the Holy Spirit gives the scriptures. And here in chapter 6, He speaks to what has been called the foundation of Christianity. The foundational idea of Christianity. That's a big statement, but listen. The foundational idea of Christianity is union with Christ. Union with Christ. The Christian's union with Christ. And again, this is not a new concept. This comes to us in these verses. But this foundational idea of Christianity, union with Christ, is presented here very simply and in plain terms. We see it again in verse 8. Now, if we died with Christ, union with Christ in his death, we believe that we shall live with him, union with Christ in his life. So I asked the question at the beginning, why is the resurrection so important? Why is it such a big deal? For those who are in Christ, we share in his death and we share in his resurrection. Look back at verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? We who are baptized into Christ are baptized. We share in his death. Now, somebody's saying, baptized? We need to drill down into that a little bit, don't we? And some people may disagree with this, but I'm going to present to you what I believe is the truth of this passage. And that is the word used here, baptism. When we read the word baptism, this is not referring to being submersed in water. This is not referring to water baptism. Now, water baptism is a picture of what is spoken of here. The substance is here, and water baptism is a depiction or a visual representation of what is spoken of here. The word baptism means to immerse, to put under, we might say to dunk. The word baptism, that's what it means. And sometimes we use the word baptize or baptized in our, we use it outside of religious circles. We use it in our everyday life, and we don't mean water baptism when we use it. Have you ever said, you know, Jim started that new job and man, it was baptism by fire? Now we're not saying that Jim went to work and that first day he was dunked in water, or even that he was dunked in fire. But what we are saying is that this person was inducted into this new job. They jumped in at the deep end. Do you see how there's a picture? There's a connection with water, but it's not water that we're talking about. They were immersed all at once in this new job, and we say, boy, that's baptism into that. So there's an analogy to immersion in water, but we don't mean water at all. So we use the word, and we don't mean water baptism. The Bible uses the word in the same way the Israelites were said to be baptized into Moses, because they were joined into Moses, they were immersed into his Exodus journey, they were unquestionably inducted into his band, so they could be said to be united with Moses. They were baptized into Moses. And in the same way, we come here to Romans chapter 6, and we read about being baptized into Christ, and this is not a reference to water baptism. This refers to being united with Christ. This refers to being immersed in him, inducted into him. This is the idea that we mean when we say we are in Christ. In Christ. It's baptism. Now, there is an analogy. There is something that keeps us connected to water baptism. Some of you may see that connection. And when we read verse 4, and we read of being buried with Christ through baptism. Now again, this is not water baptism, but we think of water baptism, and we might think, well, that's why the mode of dunking someone, immersing someone in water is a good mode. It's the best mode because it's an accurate picture of being buried. But even though we see the connection and we see the picture in water baptism, I keep pointing over here. There's a baptistry right there. I forget that sometimes people don't know. There's a baptistry right there. Sometimes we see the picture of baptism, but we need to remember that even though we see the picture, when we read here in Romans 6 of being baptized into Christ, it's not water baptism. It is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't want to scare you Baptists. We've heard a lot of bad teaching on what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is. There's a lot of false teaching out there. This being baptized into Christ is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's the work of God to bring a sinner out of the realm of darkness into light, to bring a lost person from the state of spiritual deadness to spiritual life. It's the saving of a sinner. The baptism of the Holy Spirit. And as a sinner is saved, they are baptized into Christ Jesus. They are baptized, this text tells us, into his death, verse 3. And in verse 5, if we've become united with him in his death, we are certainly united with him in his resurrection. It makes no sense biblically. It makes no sense at all in the economy of salvation that we would be baptized into the death of Christ and share in his death and not share in his resurrection. That would make no sense. So verse 5, if we become united with him in his death, we certainly are united with him in his resurrection. So in a very real way, the resurrection of Jesus is a really big deal for all those who are in Christ Jesus. For all those who have been, are now, or will be saved, we are united to Christ in his death and in his life. In his death and in his resurrection. But to all who are not in Christ, for those who will refuse to believe in him with repentance, you do not share in his resurrection. You share in the representative actions of your federal head, Adam. And what you share with Adam is condemnation. Condemnation to hell. For those in Christ, we share in his death and in his life. For those not in Christ, the resurrection is not something that you share in. And because of this, it's not as though the resurrection has no impact on an unbeliever who will die and go to hell. The only effect that the resurrection would have on you, unbeliever who will die and go to hell, is that you are currently receiving a temporary reprieve, a delay, a brief delay in judgment, while God in this life is saving those who will come to him. And as you live during this temporary reprieve, during this delay in judgment, the more you reject Christ, the more you sin, the more you heap up to yourself further condemnation. That's grim. But I have no good news. I have no hope except for Jesus Christ died to save sinners. The only hope for you, lost person, is that you are brought into Christ. That you are transferred from Adam's federal headship, from Adam's representation, to Jesus Christ's federal headship and representation. That's the only hope. And this is not done by anything that you initiate or produce. This is not done by you doing better or doing more good things or doing fewer bad things. This cannot happen in that way. This only happens by God's grace. So you may wonder, well, what am I to do? The scripture has only one command for you. Believe on Jesus Christ for salvation, repenting of your sin. Turn from your present sinful life. Turn to Jesus for forgiveness of sin. This is the command for every person. Repent of your sin and believe in Jesus Christ. This is the only hope. This is the only good news. This is the only salvation. And if we neglect this salvation in Christ, there is no other. And Christians, how do we think about, we know the resurrection is significant and we share. So do we think about the resurrection of Jesus Christ as some sort of annual festival of the church? Is the resurrection of Jesus Christ a big week where we remember that Jesus was raised from the dead, and what a good week that is? No. We need to have, Christians, the resurrection of Jesus Christ continually at the forefront of our minds. Every Lord's Day worship is centered around Jesus Christ and His resurrection. We share in His resurrection. We share in His death and we share in His life. He died actually, physically, for the forgiveness of sin. And we die spiritually to sin. Dying to the old nature. Dying to the old man. He rose actually and physically, victorious over death, hell, and the grave. We are raised spiritually, no longer dead in trespasses and sins, but alive to God. And verse 9 teaches us that the death of Christ does not need to be repeated. He died once to pay for sin. His death 2,000 years ago on Calvary's cross is sufficient. Can we talk about that word? I grew up, my grandma used that word, and she used it in a different way. That'll be sufficient, or that'll suffice. And what she meant was, that's at least good enough. That'll suffice, that'll be sufficient. It's at least good enough. When we say the death of Christ is sufficient, we don't mean it in grandma's way. It's good enough. The death of Christ is sufficient. It is enough. Now, I want to say it's more than enough, but I believe that what Christ did on Calvary was a metered, measured payment for sin that is exactly enough. Exactly enough. Verse 9 teaches us this. He died once to pay for sin. That death was final and it was sufficient, and now death has no more mastery, no more power over him. And now he is raised to live unto God, just as we who have been raised spiritually, raised with Christ, now death has no power over us because we share in his, and we are raised to life unto God. This union with Christ, this sharing in his death and his resurrection. Are you thinking, what a great eternity that will be? Is that what you're thinking? Well, yes, what a great eternity it will be. But this is not, look at the language of this text. This is not future tense. This is not future language. This is not saying one day we shall be raised with Christ. No, we are now, this is now language. This is here and now truth. Christian, you are not one day to be united with Christ. You are now united with Christ. You are not one day to share in his resurrection. You share now in his resurrection, now in his life. The results, the blessings, and the benefits of Christ's resurrection are not only for your future, Christians. They are for our future. Amen. But they're not only for our future. They are for now. This is life stuff. So verse 4 mentions that we're not waiting. We are to walk. That is, we are to live our lifestyle, our daily. And I love the picture of a walk. Isn't it? Doesn't it give you, I mean, what is life? It's one foot in front of the other, right? It's one step at a time, one day at a time. And that's the picture that we have. And I hate to see our English translations of Scripture lose this picture of a walk. But now, verse 4 tells us we are to walk, not like we used to walk. We are to walk in newness of life. We are to walk in a newness of life. We aren't waiting on new life. We aren't waiting to be joined to Christ in His resurrection. That's now. The reality of this union will have an impact on our walking. We walk in a different way. So what's the big deal about the resurrection to a Christian? What difference does the resurrection make to a believer? Verse 11, reckon yourself. That's accounting for us. Just mark it down. You are dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. Dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. Because we share in Christ's death, we are dead to sin. Christian, don't walk around like you used to walk. Don't walk in those same old sins, those same old patterns. Don't walk like that. Walk in newness of life. Armed with this knowledge, all that we've put together here, we can go back to the question asked in verse 1. That question that naturally arises from a proper understanding of the gospel. Are we to continue to live in sin in light of the grace of God in salvation? And we answer with Paul a resounding no. May it never be. How shall we, who are dead to sin and alive to God in Christ, continue to live in that way? How can we do that? The life which is spoken of is certainly eternal life, but the first and primary meaning is spiritual life in the here and now. Christians, we are no longer slaves to sin. We are no longer slaves to sin because we share in the death and in the resurrection of Christ. We're no longer slaves to sin. Christian, you have the power. I want to be careful with that. I'm going to say it a different way. Let's back up. Forget that. Scratch that. You have received the power to overcome. The same power which raised Jesus Christ from the dead is the power that brought you from death to life. And it's the same power that is available to you to resist sin, to overcome temptation, to live a victorious life. That power, Christian, is ours. Not of us, but it's ours. Because we share in the death and the life of Christ. We are dead to sin and alive to God, and it means that we can live, we must live in such a way that we do not return to the old ways. We never return to the old patterns of sin that we formerly lived in. We live in the abundance of life that Christ said He came to secure for each of His children. So today, as we think of Easter, as we contemplate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it's more than an annual festival. It's more than something that should be talked about one Sunday per year. We got just a minute. My wife and I sat at the bedside of a dying woman. And I read the verses that you read this morning in Sunday school. And someone else there commented, oh, the Easter story. Christians, come on. Is it the Easter story? It's the everyday story. It's the story. It's the only one that matters. Christians, as we contemplate Easter, it's not a once-a-year event. The resurrection is at the center of all our worship. And the resurrection should be at the center of our everyday lives. There's a song we sing about the resurrection of Christ. You'll know the song. It says, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. If you want to know sometime why I don't like that song, ask me and I'll let you know. But it says, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Or because of Christ's resurrection, I can face the future. But Christian, the point of this text, the point of Romans 6 and these verses that we're in today is, because he lives, I live. Christian, because he lives, you live. Because he lives, you can face now. It's not the future, it's now. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, we shall certainly also be in the likeness of his resurrection. If we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. God, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for the great salvation that you decreed, that you planned, that you put in place, that you accomplished, and that you have applied to so many and that you continue to apply. God, a salvation that we never would have thought of. A salvation that we could never imagine. A salvation so great, so far beyond all that we could ask for. God, we pray that you would draw sinners to repentance. God, we pray for our children, for our family, for those that we love who are still rejecting you, who still say things like, well, I believe in Jesus. But they have not believed savingly. They have not repented of their sin. You are not acknowledged in their life as Lord and King and Master. God, we pray that you would draw them to Jesus Christ through your goodness, that you would grant to them the graces of faith and repentance, that you would bring them out of darkness into light, that you would baptize them with the Holy Spirit, that you would bring them into Christ, that they would share in his death and in his resurrection. God, we pray for our lost loved ones. God, we pray for ourselves, for our brothers and sisters. We pray, Lord, where we have neglected the resurrection, where we have acted as though the resurrection is not the greatest event in human history. God, forgive us. Help us to love what you love. Help us to hate what you hate. Help us to be pressed into the cross. God, as we sang earlier, let us not outlive our love for you. God, we also pray that you would bring to us whatever is needed to draw us closer to Christ. Whatever it is that would conform us to the image of our dear Savior. We pray for grace, we pray for mercy, but we pray most of all, Lord, that we would be yours and that we would look like you. We would have that resemblance. God, we thank you for Jesus Christ.